we've been thinking today about this whole idea of living in a day and age that knows much of crisis. We are in the midst of crisis. And it's imperative not only that we recognize that we're living in the midst of crisis, but also that we know that there's a cure, that in the midst of the difficulties that we know, that God has not left us short of resources, that when we turn to Him and listen to Him and remember all that He has said to us, great is the blessings that are ours, able to sustain us in the midst of difficult days. And as we were considering the reality of crisis this morning, we were able to notice that there is a crisis caused by the dilemmas of life. Life can be hard at times. The unexpected can come. And we find ourselves asking the question, where is God in the midst of this day? Where is God when you need Him? And so there are dilemmas that can bring us to the place of crisis where we lose sight of God and we wonder where He is or what He's about at this point in history. So there's crisis caused by the dilemmas of life. But we also noted that there's crisis caused by danger to the church. When we feel that we are under threat, we often respond by looking to ourselves, drawing upon our own wisdom. We will win the day because we have the know-how. We will make a difference. And instead we have to learn in the midst of days of danger when the church is under assault that we turn not to ourselves but to God. We turn to the Word of God to hear what He would say to us that we might be encouraged and inspired to press on. So we noted this morning that there is crisis born out of the dilemmas of life and out of danger to the church. But I want to add something to that this evening. I want to draw to your attention the reality that there is crisis born out of the darkness of the world. Of course, we have noted that already this morning. The darkness unto crisis caused by dilemma. The darkness unto crisis caused by danger to the church. But crisis, properly understood, is born out of darkness. And we belong to a world that is steeped in darkness. And the evidence to the proving of this fact is not hard to find. Think, for instance, of the teaching of Paul to young Timothy, and it's there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to read the chapter to you, but I'm going to summarize it for you. He speaks of the fall of man and his love for darkness, says Paul to Timothy, of man. He loves himself. He loves his money. He loves pleasure, but he has no love for God. That is love for darkness. Paul goes on. He says, consider the darkness that shows itself in men's boasting and pride and conceit, which having no interest in that which is good, is given over to shameless living. So says Paul to Timothy, in the last days you will need to consider the darkness in which you live. He also says to Timothy, recognize the darkness that is expressed in such living as is given to the practice of the abuse of others, or to the offering of disobedience to parents, or the rejection of all authority in general, says Paul to Timothy, recognize the darkness. And what of the darkness that shows itself in living that is ungrateful, unholy, lacking in love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, treacherous and rash? You see, without doubt, says Paul, there is much darkness in our world. And it's a darkness associated with the last days as we move towards the end. And we are moving towards the end. We don't know when it will be, when it will come. But we know it's coming. And we are told by the voice of God in the teaching of the Apostle Paul that in the last days there will be much of darkness. So we are left persuaded. Oh, the darkness of our world. The sinfulness of man. His rejection of God. The shamefulness of man. His bold and arrogant pursuit or tolerance of the ways of sin and iniquity. The stubbornness of man. His flat refusal to acknowledge his sin, his guilt, his shame, his need. The stupidity of man. His thinking that in and of himself he can make the world a better place. Oh, the sadness of man. His is a lost condition. He rejects Christ as Savior. And the consequence of that is that he will never see glory. He is dead in sin. He is lost. And so Paul is telling us, look at the world in which you live. And you need to recognize that there is such a reality as spiritual darkness. And it causes crisis for the church and for believing men and women. And this because the darkness is often so deep. So deep and heavy and oppressive and suffocating that we feel somewhat burdened by it, overburdened by it, all but overwhelmed by it. You see, if you're truly spiritually sensitive, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a darkness, and there are times when we feel that we're overwhelmed by it. The closer we are to the Lord Jesus, the more we will know the darkness, in the sense that we will be sensitive to the reality of it. That when we read the scripture which says, in the last days there will be darkness, we do not say, well, that's a far off day. No, immediately we are able to recognize, it's the day I'm living in. It's the day I experience in my own reality. The darkness is with us today. And when I see all that's going on around me, there are times when I wonder, can we overcome? Can we survive? Will victory truly be ours? We're living in the midst of darkness. And when we sense that darkness, the devil is the one who comes to us and says that more than sense the darkness, we should be suffocated by it. We should be sucked into the darkness. Whereby we find ourselves wondering, where is God in this? Is he truly in sovereign control? And so we say, can there ever be a brighter day? Will the day ever improve? Everything seems, Lord, to get darker. Living becomes more difficult. Society crumbles before our eyes. Law and order knows abuse, corruption, or lack of respect. While the world at large lacks stability and certain future. So we ask, can the gospel still bear fruit? Living as we do in a day when men reject absolute truth, dismiss the notion that they are sinners in need of a savior, they deny the authority of the word of God while casually twisting its meaning, tampering with its definitions, and all this to serve their own sinful and selfish aims. Can the gospel of Jesus Christ still bear fruit, we wonder, when we feel and sense the darkness? Will the church survive and flourish, we wonder, in a day when it is often ignored, or knows attack, or is mocked or rejected? Or we find people reconstructing the church, making the church according to their own blueprint, believing that they know better than God how to build the church of Jesus Christ, how to extend the boundaries of the kingdom of God. And we find ourselves wondering, will Christ know exaltation in our day? Men and women are so clearly enamored with themselves, so in love with a world that knows the rule of sin and promotes the ways of darkness. Will Christ ever again really know exaltation, we wonder? How are we to live in such a day so that we do not desert the cause of Christ? We see the trouble. We know the dilemmas, we face the danger, at times we are overwhelmed and we wonder, how are we to live? How can we press on so that we do not make the mistake the disciples made. Remember, they had heard the teaching of Jesus, seen the miracles of Jesus, spent long hours in his company. They knew him as no others knew him, and yet they deserted him. They turned from him. And so in the darkness we ask ourselves, will we just go the way of the disciples? How can we ensure that we do not make the mistake they made? What is the cure? We see the crisis, but what is the cure? Well, as is often the case, the answer, the solution is very simple. In the darkness of our world, it must be our way to watch and pray. To watch so that we are well aware of the desperately needy condition of the world we live in. And therefore, as a result, we are alert to its needs. We rise to the challenge. Instead of being taken by surprise as the world moves against us, we are watching. We are watching the world. Where is it going? What is it planning? We are ready for it to come. And instead of waiting for the world to come and overwhelm us, we are ready to move forward, to take the offense, because we see the needs of the world. We see that men and women are lost in a darkness of their own making. They love the world. They cherish the world. They reject Jesus Christ. And so they are lost in darkness. And we see their need. And it's such need we see that we are driven to prayer. Such prayer as will rend the heavens and be heard at the throne of God. Such cries will be ours as we seek God's help, that we might be made strong so as not to fail him in our living and testifying. Such pleading needs to go up from us. Such pleading needs to pour out from our hearts. As we cast ourselves before the throne of God and seek his grace and his mercy. It's not, as we said this morning, programs that we need or methods that we need. It's the grace of God being poured down upon this nation and other nations of our world. And this because we would have men and women come under conviction. You know, it's not oratory or eloquence that saves the soul of a man or of a woman. No preacher can preach someone into the kingdom of God. It's absolutely and utterly impossible. But as they preach the word of God, and as the Spirit of God does that secret work of moving among the hearers, of taking the word and pressing it into a heart and mind and soul, and the voice of God speaks and says, you will be mine this day, you will be mine, come into my kingdom, and men and women and young people will be drawn by the sovereign grace of God. It's not the power of the preacher. It's not the passion of the preacher. It's not even the preparedness of the preacher. It's God who does the saving work. Hence our need to cry unto him, to say, we believe that yours is the power. We believe that you can save souls. Father God, have mercy on this nation. And when we pray such prayers, I believe absolutely and honestly, I believe that the outcome can be that men who have been set apart to be preachers will discover an unction they have never had before. Because men and women are pleading with God for their pastor and their preacher, saying, Lord, send the fire upon our preacher. Let him break free from the shackles of this world. Let him not be ashamed of the gospel. Let him not believe that the way forward is some new way or new technique. Rather, fire him, fuel him with the word of God, and let him blaze with your glory. We need preachers like that today. The unction to come upon them. And we can plead with God for days like that to come again. Such preaching will be productive by the power and by the grace of Almighty God. There needs to be watching in our day, watching the drift in our world, watching the needs of men and women. and then praying and crying and pleading so that God knows we have His glory at heart. That God knows we want our churches to be bigger and better in the right sense. Not to make our life easier, but that Christ will be exalted. Souls being saved, not so someone can say they have been saved by my method, but souls have been saved by the grace of God. Let God be the glory as men and women are called into the kingdom. In the crisis born out of the darkness of our world, there needs to be watching and praying as we remember that God is on His throne. That He still is able to save out of the darkness. He has many people yet to be called to new life. That God still shines in the darkness. He is the light of the world. He is the only hope for men and women. And then there comes a day when He will shatter the darkness. When Christ will appear in all of His majesty, riding upon the clouds of glory as He comes with invincible power, accompanied by the heavenly host. And then, what a song from the darkness, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. What does the Word of God tell us to remember in terms of the cure in the midst of the crisis? God is on the throne. God is full of grace. God can still save souls. Trust Him. Cry to Him. And may the unction of God come upon the preachers in this land and let them preach with conviction and confidence and power that comes from above to the saving of souls and the exalting of Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah, God is on the throne. What a God we have. Sometimes He's too small. Sometimes He's too small in the way that we understand Him. Too small in the way that we look at Him. But the Word of God doesn't give us God in that way. Do you remember these words from Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10? Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His place. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of His head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands attended Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. What a God! What a God is being presented to us. He is more than we could imagine. He is beyond description. Hence Daniel's use of symbolic language. He says of God, white as snow. It's all I can think of. It's all I can say. White like wool, flaming with fire. He's saying he's beyond our comprehension. God is too small in our minds. God is too small as we perceive Him today. See Him on that throne. Catch a glimpse of that throne. Drench yourself in the reality of the vision of Scripture. As Daniel says, thrones were set in place. And what a God I saw. I can't even begin to describe Him. What a God is ours. Wonderful and marvelous and awesome. What a God. But Daniel goes on. And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What does Daniel say to us? What a Lord! What a Lord! Full of authority! What a Lord! Full of glory! What a Lord! Full of awesome might and sovereign power! What a Lord! He is more than able to bring this world to its knees. What a Savior we have. More than able to save His own. More than able to keep us secure. More than able to satisfy our needs. And more than able to deliver us into the presence of God. What a Lord is ours, says Daniel. What a Savior is ours, says Daniel. He is not one to be doubted or deserted in the darkness. No, He's to be loved. He's to be trusted. He's to be adored. He's to be obeyed. For in Him we are more than conquerors. And ours shall be victory over darkness and death, followed by the experience of everlasting joy. Out of defeat comes victory. Out of darkness comes light. Out of death comes life. Yes, indeed, we are more than conquerors. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. What a God we have. So the disciples deserted Jesus. The most unexpected body of men deserted Jesus. That means we could desert Him. That means that there are ways in which we do desert Him. The disciples deserted Jesus. But I want you to notice in the passing that this young man mentioned also deserted Jesus. This young man was probably John Mark who wrote this gospel. I want you to notice three things about him very quickly. His life knew fight. His life knew fight. Think of it this way. There he was with Jesus right in the thick of everything, putting his life at risk as circumstances would soon prove. Now, what took him there? Well, we can only guess at it. Perhaps Judas, with his gang in tow, had turned up at the family home of Mark, looking for Jesus, only to discover that he had left for the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And if that's what happened, then we can envisage Mark getting up from bed, grabbing a linen shirt, rushing out, trying to get to Jesus as quickly as possible in order to warn him. There was fight in Mark. It was his intention in the crisis of the moment. It was his intention to give service to Jesus, to stand with his Lord and Master. There was fight in Mark because there was faith in Mark. And here in this little brief mention of the young man at the end of this section, we are discovering the truth that we are meant to fight the good fight in dynamic fashion. We are to stand. We are to be counted. We are to nail our colours to the mast. We are to shine like lights in the darkness. In the midst of the crisis, we are not to run, we are to stand, we are to fight. We have been saved to serve. We are soldiers of Christ and we've got vision of our God. Remember the vision of Daniel? We've got vision of our God and vision of our Lord, and we will stand in the darkness to face the approaching enemy. It was to his credit that there was fight in John Mark. His life knew fight. The people of God should have fight in them. But then we notice that his life knew fright. Fright. And this in the very moment when those who had gathered to arrest Jesus suddenly turned their attention in his direction as they reached out to seize him, possibly because he was known as a follower of Jesus, or as a result of Judas identifying him as such. Suddenly, Mark found himself in the thick of things. And in an instant, he knew that his life was in a perilous situation. He was about to lose his freedom, with the prospect beyond that even of loss of life. Possibly for the first time, this young man was feeling the heat of spiritual battle. Yes, he wanted to give service to Jesus. And yes, his love was true, but he could not deny the sudden panic and unexpected fear that had surprisingly sprung up in his heart and overwhelmed his entire being. He had known that the Christian life was a demanding one. Had not Jesus made this clear in his teaching, in the plainest of fashion? Had Jesus not said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross and follow me"? What could be clearer? Jesus leaves his people in no doubt that there is a cost involved in following after him. The Christian life will know crisis. The Christian life will know struggle. The Christian life will know sacrifice. Even as the believer enjoys the blessing of God, even as we know the thrill of serving God, it will still be a reality that we will know struggle and sacrifice. And Mark was aware of the cost. He knew that it was no easy thing to be a Christian. And it was his design and desire to stand with Jesus. The last thought in this young man's mind was that he would be a deserter. He didn't set out that night to be a deserter, no. He set out with fight. He would stand with Jesus. It was love and loyalty that took him to the side of Jesus. But then, in the heat of battle, when he realized he was going to lose the freedom in his life, panic, sudden panic erupted in his soul. Fear flooded his being, and fight departed from his person, to be replaced by dominating fright. He was learning a lesson that we all need to learn if we really are to be ready for battle and not taken by surprise when it comes. Here is the lesson: we cannot expect to stand beside Jesus and have the world ignore us. You see, the world rejected Christ. It will reject all who stand with Christ. In other words, if you are committed to being a cross bearer, then you need to know that it will always be the way of the world, in ways obvious or subtle, to attack you, to malign you, to seek to trip you up, to make your life difficult, to let you know something of that experience of being suffocated by darkness. Think of it this way. What threat was young Mark to the mob that surrounded Jesus? He certainly wasn't dressed for battle. He wasn't angling for a fight. He was outnumbered by men who were armed to the teeth and pumped up ready for action. But for them, you see, it was simply enough that he was standing there, that he belonged to Jesus. He clearly wasn't a threat. A young man, half naked in the middle of the night, and a mob of armed men bristling with armament, full of anger and hatred for Jesus. This young man was no threat. But they turned on him because he was Christ's. You see, the church today has lost much of its beauty, and so it lacks a lure of a spiritual kind. That is why people try to give the church other kinds of allure. We'll use anything and everything to draw people in. But the real church should have spiritual allure. But recognizing that the modern church does not always have that spiritual allure, we go on to say that the same church has lost the courage of its faith. That the same church is no longer rooted in Scripture. That the same church no longer has a loud voice, no longer has confidence in the gospel good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church of today, by and large, is a pale imitation of what it should be. It seems to be struggling for survival. It limps along. And from the world's perspective, clearly, the church is not a threat. The world owns the media. The world owns the world. Secularism, nominalism, atheism, agnosticism, they're all there. The world owns the world. The church is not a threat to the world at large. Indeed, the signs are that the church is tottering on the precipice of disaster and defeat. And yet, at every turn, the world feels the need to attack it by mockery, ridicule, scorn, to reject it. No Christian teaching in schools, no prayers, taking away your freedom. Why does the world bother? We are so insignificant, we are so small, we are so disjointed, we no longer believe in the gospel ourselves at times when you look at the modern world. And yet, though the church is in disarray, the world still hates the church. It's almost beyond belief. In the east of Turkey, recently you will have heard of the story of the two Turks and a German who worked in a Christian publishing house. How they went to their work one morning to meet with some Muslims to engage them in Bible study. Quiet men. Men who worked in book publishing. And how they were trussed up and stabbed and put to death. They were simply quiet guys working in a small publishing house producing tracts. But they belong to Jesus. And the devil sent his minions. And wives and children lost. Husbands. And fathers. They were no physical threat to anyone. They were not angling for a fight. But the world hated them. Because they were Christ's. And we need to learn the lesson well. Nothing ever changes. If you are Christ's, the world will never be your friend or leave you in peace to serve your master. And so there was this young man, full of fight. I will stand with Jesus. And then in the crisis of the moment, overwhelmed with fright. He made the mistake of his mentor, Peter. Remember how Peter stepped out onto the water for a bold man, trusting in Jesus. If Jesus said, come and walk, he knew he would be able to go and walk. And he did. What a thrill that must have been. How exciting. Can you imagine that? Just to walk on water. And to know the power of God sustaining you. And then he saw the waves and felt the wind. And started to sink. In the crisis of the moment. In one of the most exhilarating moments of his life. Peter. Took his eyes away from Jesus. And started to sink. We do exactly the same thing. The crisis can come so unexpectedly. And our eyes drop away from the Lord. And we begin to go down. Well, we have seen of Mark, his life knew fight and his life knew fright. But thirdly and finally, I may as well finish this. I've got 3,000 miles to go home and I'm not coming back next week to finish it. So we may as well finish it. And no, I won't be back for a long time anyway. Ian told me that. You're never coming back, he said. So I understand that. So I better finish this now. His life knew flight. Fight to flight, flight. His life knew flight. Fight to fright to flight. The mob reached for him and did so with violence in mind. He could smell the stench of evil and hatred in the air, so much so that in fright he took flight. Even as hands grabbed at him, managing only to catch hold of the linen shirt or sheet that he had covered himself with. So Mark knew the humiliating experience of rushing off naked into the night, leaving behind the Lord Jesus in the hands of his enemy. Poor Mark. He was young in faith. He was new to spiritual conflict and probably imagined that everything was going pear-shaped. There was no future worth having. His Lord was being taken away to his death. All was lost. Even his own life was at risk. There was no option now, no option but to run into a darkness empty of hope, empty of victory, a darkness that would be for John Mark full of tears and regrets. You know, maybe there are times when we feel like doing exactly the same thing as Mark. You say, oh, I've never, ever felt like that. Well, you're a better saint than I am. I can honestly say that in the first 7 or 8 years of my ministry, there were numerous times during those 8 years when there were moments in the midst of battle that I wanted to turn and run, take flight. I would have gone back into teaching. I would have gone back into an easier life. Oh, sorry, if you're a teacher. Teaching is difficult, but it's not as difficult as being a preacher of the gospel. Believe me. There are times when I would have taken flight. Have you ever known that experience? You just want to get away from the crisis, away from the darkness, away from the enemy. But the one thing we must not do is use Mark as an excuse for doing so. Well, if Mark did it, I understand why he did it, and God will understand why I'm going to take flight right now. But we can't use Mark as an excuse for this reason. Mark only knew a little bit of the story. We know the entire story, from Genesis to Revelation. We have been given access to the full details of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And what a grand story it is, rich in supernatural testimony. Do you remember Luke 2, verse 11? Of course you do. The testimony of angels at his birth. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. In other words, the promise of God to send a Savior was being wonderfully kept in the form of his own Son being graciously gifted to the world. The darkness of the world was being pierced by the light come from heaven. That was the testimony of the angels at the birth of the Lord. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, in a sense for us, the beginning of the story, the beginning of the New Testament story, the gift of the Savior. And then we move on in the story to Matthew 3:17. The testimony of God at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." What is that? It is clear and unambiguous revelation and declaration from the mouth of God. He says to every liberal living in our day, "I want you to know this Jesus, this biblical Jesus, this is my Son with whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It could not be any clearer. The testimony of God at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus: "This is my Son." John 14:6, the testimony of Jesus in the course of his ministry. "Who am I? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And who could doubt it in the light of his teaching and his amazing miracles? John 19:30, the testimony at his death. The story goes on. Jesus on the cross: "It is finished." And if we hear this cry properly, it's not the cry of a defeated one, a defeated man. It's not the cry of a man who has been emptied of all power, whose life no longer has purpose. It's the cry of a man in victory saying, "I have done all that I have come to do. I have made the atoning sacrifice. And I tell you, it is finished. In me, men and women have a Savior. In me, the way is open to glory. In me, men and women can be redeemed." The Bible is clear on this. The testimony at his death from his own lips: "It is finished." Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. The testimony at his empty tomb: "The angel said, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen.'" He's not here. He's risen. What a thrilling message for our hearts in the midst of the crisis. What is the cure? To remember the testimony of the grand gospel story. What a thrilling message for our hearts. It sets our souls rejoicing. Darkness dispelled, doom disintegrated, death defeated, and the glorious and victorious reason: Jesus Christ has risen. What a testimony. Matthew 16, verse 18, the testimony about his church: "I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it." And build it he would, using the very disciples who deserted him. He preserved them from capture. He protected them. He energized them. He filled them with the Spirit. He empowered them. And God used them, these deserters, to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And so we are encouraged that God is building his church to his own grand design, and it will know completion. Bang on time. And then Mark 13, verse 26, the testimony about his return. Remember, "And the Son of Man will come with great power and glory." What a day that will be. Like one we have never experienced before, one we have never seen before. Breathtaking, awe-inspiring, the assured and guaranteed day of the Lord's return to the blessing of his people. And then John 14:3, the last element, the testimony about glory: "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also might be where I am." In the midst of the crisis, here is the cure. Remember the gospel story from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, Matthew to Revelation. Remember all of this wonderful testimony, because Christ has made a promise: "I am coming back for you." In the crisis when you're crying, in the crisis when you don't know what's going on and you're confused and perplexed and worried, remember the cure, the truth of the Word of God. This is my Son. He died for your sin. In Him by grace you are saved, and I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you, and you will be with me in glory. That's the cure. The church can face the world, and the world can huff and puff, but it cannot blow down the kingdom of God. And we are glory bound. Do you notice the disciples deserted Jesus? The young man deserted Jesus. And when that crowd came and laid hands upon Jesus, the world rejected Jesus. There has never been a more rejected man in the history of the world. When they laid hands on him, it was an act of violent rejection. Rejection of the life he had lived. Rejection of the truth he had spoken. Rejection of the ministry he had exercised. Jesus was alone in the midst of that angry, evil, and violent mob. His inner group of disciples, gone. His outer group of disciples, symbolized by the young man, gone. And the world laying hands on him, the world gone. Do you see the crisis that Jesus knew? He was utterly and absolutely alone. Jesus Christ was alone. What truth he had preached, what miracles he had done, what wonders as he transformed lives. And yet there he stood at the end, utterly alone, despised, rejected, a glorious light in the darkness, but a light the darkness was determined to extinguish. He was the shepherd of the flock, but the sheep failed him, as we do at times. He was the Savior of the world, but the world rejected him, and little has changed. He was the Son of God, but the Father would forsake him. And think of that heart-wrenching, haunting cry upon the cross of Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus would face the challenge and the agony and the crisis of the cross utterly alone. His destiny, to be alone in the world. His destiny, to be alone in the darkness. His destiny, to be alone upon the cross. His destiny, to be alone as he bore the weight of our sin and knew the punishment of it, as the fullness of God's wrath came upon his being. And all of this, alone for us. He died for us. Think of the person you are. Think of your weaknesses and your frailties and how often you drift and fail him and let him down. And in ways subtle and obvious, we desert him. And yet, despite all of that, and knowing that we would fail him and fall at times, there he was, embracing his destiny alone for us. What a Savior. When, in accordance with his destiny, Jesus resolved to go from Gethsemane to Golgotha, he did so because he knew he had to go. The disciples proved that. They needed a Savior. The young man proved that. He needed a Savior. And the world proved that. It needed a Savior. And what a Savior we have in Christ. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It was the destiny of Jesus Christ to be left entirely alone. And what he was about to do, no one could stand with him. The work was his and his alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. No one. Not one. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He would stand alone as Savior. Because he alone was fit to bear the judgment of God in our place. Alone for us. What a Savior. Glory to his name. We live in crisis. The day is dark. Many are the forces that move against us. And we tremble at times. And we get confused. And here is the cure. Remember the truth. Remember the gospel. Drink it in. Drench your heart and mind and soul in the truth. And catch a glimpse of Jesus going to Calvary. Alone. For you. What a Savior. Glory to his name.